One of my favorite stories of the Old Testament is the story of Moses out there on the backside of the desert, doing his business, minding the sheep and taking care of things. And he has an encounter with God, which is a really vivid story. Perhaps you remember it as a child being taught it in Sunday school. Off in the distance, he sees this bush on fire. And as he draws closer, he's amazed because the bush is burning, but it's not consumed. It just keeps flame going without being burned up. And as he approaches the bush, God speaks to him. He says, "Moses, take off your sandals. The ground on which you stand is holy ground." And Moses does that, obedient, taking off his sandals. And the image there is one of servanthood. You see, in that day, it was the master who wore sandals. The servant always went barefoot. So the image of taking your sandals off before God is that you are his servant. And I like this encounter at the burning bush because I think it provides a picture for what happens for us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ when we enter into any type of conflict. It often comes suddenly and unexpectedly, just as the burning bush to Moses was not something he was expecting. And conflict usually rivets our attention, even as that burning bush riveted Moses' attention. Oftentimes, conflict can feel like that burning bush. It's going to consume us. It's going to burn us up in the intensity of it. It's something we cannot ignore. And when conflict comes into our life, I believe God has a message for us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same message he had for Moses. Take your shoes off. You're on holy ground. That is, take your shoes off because I am your master and you are my servant and I want you to serve me in the midst of this conflict. That conflict gives us an opportunity to glorify God and to serve him in the midst of how we handle and govern that conflict. To be a peacemaker, we've learned thus far in this series, is to be committed to glorifying God in conflict, to seek to honor and please him in all that we say and do in the midst of that conflict. With that foundational commitment, last week we looked at the very next thing that you must do as a Christian when you enter into conflict, and that is to ask the question, should I overlook this offense that has been committed against me? We discovered that scripturally there are two questions that we must ask to determine whether we are to overlook and forgive an offense without having to confront the individual who has committed that offense. And the first is to ask, has a wall been created in my relationship with this person as a result of this offense? And the second question is the reputation of God injured by the action of this person who is a believer? Has the reputation of God been injured? And if the answer to both of these or either of these is yes, there is a wall created in our relationship, or yes, the honor of God is stained by the actions of this person, then I need to lovingly confront that person with the offense. And we will study in the weeks to come exactly how in Scripture it describes we are to do that loving confrontation. But we also said that if the answer is no, a wall has not been created in my relationship with the person, no, the reputation of God has not been injured, then I need to overlook, then I need to forgive that person the injury that they have caused. And forgiving them as God in Christ has forgiven me of my sins. When we think about conflict in our life, and if we were to take a step back and objectively analyze the conflicts that happen in our lives, we would find there's a common denominator running through just about all of those conflicts. This morning, I want to look at that common denominator. Turn in the Bible to James, the Epistle of James in the New Testament, James chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. James speaks about probably the most powerful weapon and tool in conflict in our lives. James chapter 3 and verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh water. Consider what James is saying here. He begins by issuing a warning that anyone who takes upon the spiritual ministry of teaching had better seriously consider that responsibility, because they will receive a stricter judgment. Why? Because they're using their tongue in ministry. That God is going to more severely and strictly judge them as teachers. He goes on to say that the tongue is really the measure of whether a person is spiritually mature, whether they're perfect in Christ. Because if you can bridle your tongue and you can control your tongue, then everything else in your life, all the other areas of your life, you can also bring into submission to your spirit and be controlled. The Bible teaches us that though the tongue is small, it has a life size, an over life size power over us. And if we can bridle that tongue, we can bridle all of our body and bridle the rest of our life. But if we do not bridle our tongue will do enormous damage in our own life as well as the life of others. Scripture says here that no man can tame the tongue. You can tame all kinds of wild beasts, but the tongue no man can tame. Only God can tame the tongue. And if we submit ourselves and allow God's Holy Spirit to fill us, one of the works that God will do in us is give us the self-control over our own tongues. Notice what he says, that this tongue is small, but it's extremely deadly. It just takes a small spark to set a whole forest ablaze. Verse 6, he states that the origin of the evil the tongue can accomplish, the origin of that evil is directly from hell. Verse 8, an unbridled tongue is unruly evil, full of deadly poison. I think of a story in the news just a month ago about Alexander Lubinko, if I pronounced that correctly. He was the Russian spy that somehow or other ingested polonium-210, the most deadly substance on the face of planet Earth. It's 1 trillion times more deadly than hydrogen cyanide. The human body can't tolerate hardly any, even the smallest speck of this stuff. It says what it does is begin to create cancer within the body, and it begins to break down the DNA, and it begins to destroy the very cell structure and reduce us to what we originally made of, dust. Literally, while a person's living, they're being reduced to dust. And it's such a deadly thing that they had to warn people that any of the saliva from this spy or any of sweat, anything that his body came in contact with that has this polonium in it was dangerous to any other human beings. They had to warn 33,000 passengers that may have been exposed to this because they were on flights between Moscow and London. Extremely, extremely deadly poison. The worst poison known to mankind. As a matter of fact, it used to be extremely rare, but I understand now you can actually purchase it on the internet. And this fellow, this Russian spy, became a Muslim, converted to Islam shortly before he died. And there was a fear that his activity was going to be selling this to Muslim terrorists, whether or not that's the case. The point being this morning is the tongue is far more deadly than that most deadly poison in the world today. The tongue is that poisonous. And I'm sure there's not one of us here this morning that hasn't had the damage done to us by someone else's tongue. What someone else has said about us, what someone else has said to us, we have all experienced the pain and the damage that the tongue conducts. See what James does in his conclusion here of his discussion. He discusses with vivid pictures how inappropriate, how completely out of place it is for a disciple of Jesus Christ to have an unbridled tongue. Blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. Brethren, these things shouldn't be. It's unnatural. It's against the created order for fresh water and bitter water to come out of the same spring, or for fig tree to bear olives or grapevine to bear figs, or salt water and fresh water to come out of the same opening. These are unnatural, against the created order. And what James is saying is that's as out of sorts as a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, who has an unbridled tongue. It's been said that the spoon always seems twice as large when you have to take your own medicine, right? And if we are unbridled in how we use the tongue, and it comes back against us, it's very painful. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 12, and let me just read from verses 36 and 7. He said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And so what might seem like small molehills, words that don't really make much of any difference, words that are idle and frivolous, they will loom as mountains on the day of judgment. And the wicked utterances of the tongue will rise up against us. Every foolish and idle word we shall be called to give a strict account of on the day of judgment. Someone has sat down, and I don't know how they estimated this, but they estimate that in the course of a week, you speak enough words that if they were all recorded down, you would fill a volume of 500 pages, a book of 500 pages. Now, that's average. Some people talk a lot more and other people talk less, but that means over the course of a lifetime, you'll fill an average of 3,000 volumes of these books. You'll speak 1,500,000 words. And all of those, Jesus, every single one of those words is going to be brought into judgment. And God is going to evaluate every single one of them. American writer who wrote the story Rip Van Winkle, Washington Irving, wryly noted that the tongue is the only tool that grows sharper with constant use. You know that to be true? That if you practice an unbridled use of your tongue, it gets worse and not better. There was a Greek philosopher, Xanthus, who once told his servant that on the next day he was having some special guests for dinner. And he wanted him to go into the marketplace and find the best food he could find for that dinner. The next day, as the philosopher sat down with his guest and the food came out of the kitchen, the first course was a course of tongue. Second course, tongue. Third course, tongue. Five courses of tongue. By the time the fifth course, the philosopher, exasperated, says to his servant, "What have you done? Didn't I tell you to get the best thing in the market?" And the servant wisely responded, "I did get the very best thing in the market. Isn't the tongue the organ of sociability, the organ of eloquence, the organ of kindness, and even the organ of worship?" The next day, the philosopher said, "I want you to go out and get the very worst thing you can find in the marketplace for dinner tonight." And that night, as he sat down to dinner, out of the kitchen came five courses of tongue. And the philosopher said, "What is this? I told you to get the worst thing in the marketplace." And his servant wisely said, "I did as you told me. For isn't the tongue the organ of blasphemy? Isn't the tongue the organ of defamation? And isn't the tongue the organ of lying? Our tongues can be used for either great good or great evil. And God's word warns us very, very severely that we must be very careful to bridle our tongues. We know that the tongue can inflict lasting damage on the life of ourselves by other people, and our tongue likewise can damage the lives of others. It can burn down a marriage. It can destroy good friendships. It can set a forest on fire, literally. Now, before we confront someone, as we've been talking about doing, if someone has offended you and that offense has created a wall in your relationship or it's brought dishonor to the name of God, before we confront someone, Jesus says we must do something first. First, we must get the log out of our own eye. And I believe the log that's most often in our eye when it comes to conflict is our own tongue. That's right, our own tongue. We've got to get that out of our eye. We have to deal with our contribution to the conflict that our tongue has caused. And to do that, we need to look at the seven verbal sins that Scripture identifies to see if we have engaged in any of these seven verbal sins. You'll see the verses printed there in your bulletin. The first is reckless words. Has my tongue been engaged in reckless words? Proverbs 12:18 says that Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Sinful words can create a great variety of forms, but in many cases, in conflict, we're tested, and the response is we recklessly use our tongue when faced with a disagreement or a conflict. We unthinkingly blurt out words that, had we taken the time to think about it, we would not have said that. I believe many disagreements are inflamed and made much more difficult simply because the parties in that disagreement refuse to bridle their tongue. Instead, they use reckless words. The Bible repeatedly warns us, don't be reckless with our words. And so to be obedient to that, we need to guard our tongue. We need to bite our tongue before we let it bite someone else. The second verbal sin that Scripture speaks about is grumbling and complaining. James chapter 5 and verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Grumbling and its cousin complaining are condemned in Scripture. Have you ever noticed that grumbling and complaining are kind of a contagious disease? You know, if you hang out with a grumbler and a complainer, you're going to start to grumble and complain like they do. And it seems for grumblers to have someone with them, they want them with them in spirit, not just in presence, you know, to be grumbling and complaining about some of the things they're complaining about. But what if you responded this way when somebody began grumbling or complaining in your ear? You know, I understand you're upset, but what are the things that you can be thankful for in this situation that you're grumbling about? Or how do you think Christ would respond to this problem that you're talking about? A committed grumbler won't stay around for that kind of talk, will they? They don't want to hear that. They want someone who sides with them, someone who would agree with them. Oh, yes, you're being mistreated and this is wrong. And they want somebody who is going to grumble along with them. And if you don't go along with them, they don't have an audience. And they'll go find another audience for their grievances, somebody who will support their complaints, justify their unchristlike attitudes. And grumbling and complaining, I believe, make a large contribution to conflict. Because think of it, negative and critical comments and complaints lead to others to begin complaining and looking critically at these things as well. And the more that we focus on what we are not getting, the things that we want to have happen that are not happening, the things that we don't like in others, the result ultimately is going to bring a conflict when we complain and grumble about things that we don't have. If we're ungrateful for what other people are doing for us and helping us with, that ultimately builds up and presents a conflict that's going to erupt. Notice what James concludes here in his argument against grumbling and complaining. He says, look, behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God judges grumbling and he judges complaining. That's James's point here. That's the second verbal sin that we need to avoid and evaluate if it has contributed to our part of the conflict. Thirdly is falsehood. Proverbs 24:28, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Of course, the context here and the setting here is a court of law where you're being brought in as a witness. And if you're going to be a false witness and tell lies against your neighbor without cause, there's no reason for that. Don't do it, he says. God's word defines lying as any intention by which we use our words to deceive another person. And you could do that by telling a half-truth, or really, it's half-lie. Many different ways you could deceive with your tongue. You could distort the truth, emphasizing some favorable things and leaving out the unfavorable. At times we can use our words to give a false impression, and if our intention is to give a false impression, to deceive someone's mind with our words, we are lying. Even if you could say, well, I didn't really tell a falsehood here, just kind of bent it. No, if we intended to deceive with our words, we told a lie. Practicing deceit will inflame any conflict. Think of the story of a man who was parking his car in a parking lot one evening, and he got too close and he scratched this brand new Porsche right next to him. He got out of his car and he looked at that and he thought, well, you know what? His insurance is going to pay for it. No big deal. And at that moment, he noticed that over there at the bus stop, all these people with nothing better to do were looking at him, staring at him. And so he pulled out a piece of paper, he wrote something down on the paper, and he stuck it on the windshield. What he wrote on the paper was this: "A number of people around me think I'm leaving you a note that includes my name and address, but I am not." You see, we can deceive by our actions and by our words. And whenever we deceive by our actions or by our words, we are committing a sin, and a sin that inflames conflict. Think with me for a moment of some conflicts that have happened in your life. Has lying been part of that conflict? Has grumbling and complaining contributed to that conflict? Have reckless words been part of what made that conflict difficult? Yes, I think in many cases we could say maybe all three. And not these three, but even the next four that follow have contributed and inflamed and made the conflict far worse. How about the fourth verbal sin, gossip? Proverbs 26, verse 20, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." See, gossip produces conflict. Gossip is speaking with a person about personal information you have about another person that should not be told to this person. They have no part of this. They're not going to contribute to bringing reconciliation to the situation. You're telling somebody information they should not have, and they are not part of the conflict, and they will not produce anything to help resolve the conflict. So it's revealing factual things. In other words, gossip isn't lying. We're going to talk about slander in a moment, but it's not telling a falsehood, but it's telling information you shouldn't be telling to this person. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 18, if your brother offends you, go to him one-to-one. Speak with him about it. Our old nature doesn't like that, though, does it? It's like, I don't want to go talk to him about the problem. I'm going to talk to Joe and Sally and everybody else around here and get them all on my side against him in this conflict. That's not what Scripture tells us to do. It says go one-to-one. Deal with that person one-to-one. Do not gossip about that, because often if you tell that information, you make the conflict that much worse and that much harder to resolve. And just because someone has shared something personally with you, it doesn't give you permission to share that information with other people as well. I like how Chuck Swindoll says that he handles gossip that people attempt to tell him. He says, if I receive a call from someone who says, I want to tell you about so-and-so, I'll say, wait a minute, may I quote you? Usually there's a long pause, and they'll say, well, I'm not sure that would be such a good idea. And invariably my answer would be, then I'm not interested in hearing what you have to say if you're not interested in putting your name on it, and if you're not interested in being there when we confront that individual, I'm not interested in listening to what you've got to say. You see, if the purpose in listening to any information is to how can we resolve this conflict, how can we help the person who has created this offense, help them to bring them back in repentance, then it is constructive. Then it is doing the right thing. Otherwise, it is just inflaming the conflict and making it much worse. The fifth verbal sin is slander. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." So this is different than gossip, because slander is actually telling false information, malicious words about another person. This is designed to destroy the reputation of another person in what you say about them, spreading false and malicious information. We need to place a filter on our ears, what we will hear, what we will listen to, that would cause us not to allow a person who's going to practice slander to even speak those words to us. That we would question them about the information. How do you know that that's factually true, what you have just told me about this other person? And if it is true, would you be willing to go with me to that person and confront them about the information you just told me? A slanderer, no way they're going to do that. Because if they did have to be confronted, if they did have to go face to face with this other person, then their slander could be exposed for what it is: malicious, false words about the other person. Sixth sin is unwholesome talk. This covers a wide category. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 reads, "Let no," how much? No, you can underline that, "let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." This covers everything, doesn't it? Let no corrupt communication. That word corrupt in the original language, sapros, it means worthless or rotten. So if you get the picture of rotten meat or rotten fruit or something like that, that's what it's talking about here. How can we determine if something we're going to say is sapros, if it's rotten, instead of if it's unwholesome? Well, the measure is given right here in the verse itself. It says, "Don't instead of unwholesome and corrupt communication, only speak that which edifies another." Edification, the term in the original oikodome, meant is a building, a construction term. It means if you're going to construct a building, you build it up from the ground up. You bring a construction crew in, you bring tools, and you construct and build this thing. Instead of building up unwholesome and corrupt words, tear someone down. They destruct rather than construct. And so what is going to be constructive in helping this person be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Christ? Instead of coming along with words that are like a wrecking ball, you know, that's what a word can do. It can really wreck someone's heart and their life, knocking down walls, or a truckload of dynamite that you bring in to implode that building. That's unwholesome words. That's rotten words instead of words that build up. And sometimes it means coming alongside to strengthen a person who's struggling in an area to shore them up. Our words should never be used to tear another person down. Rather, they should be those things that are going to promote their spiritual growth, that are going to strengthen them and help them in development of godly character as a Christian. I know personally how painful tearing down words can be. I grew up hearing these words repeatedly. You're a lazy bum, and you'll never amount to anything. Now, you tell a young kid that often enough, that young kid eventually will believe it. Praise God that others came along who built up, who strengthened, did the opposite of that, and encouraged me over the years. So I'm grateful to my Lord and Savior that He sent people into my life to accomplish and counteract those tearing down words. You see, our words have power, tremendous power, power to either build up a person or to tear them down. And if our words are being used to tear other people down, that's going to bring destructive conflict into our lives. And then the seventh verbal sin that Scripture speaks about that contributes to conflict is breaking promises. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount gives us some very sharp instruction about using our words and making promises. He says in Matthew 5, verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." Why do people require the taking of oaths and making promises? I swear I'm going to do this. Well, it's because all the other times you know that their word doesn't mean anything. What they say is not going to be followed through. And Jesus is saying, as believers, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, our word should be so trusted that people don't need an oath from us that we're going to do what we promised to do, that we will fulfill the promises we make, that whether it's a marriage vow, that we'll fulfill that promise, whether it's a verbal promise we have given to another person, or whether it's simply a contract that we have signed and said, yes, I will do these things that I have promised I will do. You think in our culture today, that kind of faithfulness to fulfill your promises is widely ridiculed. Think of the media ridiculing the faithfulness to marriage vows, the faithfulness to promises made, and the message being communicated is the way to the top, the way to succeed in life is to break all your promises. You know, take advantage of other people by doing so. And Jesus said, no, that's the way to the bottom. That's not the way as a disciple of Jesus Christ. He taught us that our words should be so trustworthy, people don't require us to swear an oath that we will uphold them. Our word is our bond, and people should be able to say, I know He said it, and therefore I can trust that He will do exactly what He said. He will fulfill His commitment, even when things didn't turn out the way He expected. For example, turn back to Psalm 15. Because here's what the standard that God gives when we give our word, when we make a promise, when we make a commitment. Psalm 15, verse 1 sets the scene here. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And it goes through a series of character traits for a person who abides in God's presence. And verse 4, second half of verse 4, it says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That is, here's a person who's made a promise. Circumstances changed, and now fulfilling the promise they made is going to hurt them. It's going to be painful. It's going to be costly. And instead of backing out and say, well, you know, I'm going to violate that promise I made, because after all, I didn't know this was going to happen when I made that promise. No, this is a person who, even if they've made a promise that hurts them, they fulfill that promise. So the Bible clearly says that when things don't go the way you expected them, nonetheless, if you've made a promise, you keep your word. If we, and therefore, we should never make an impulsive or a promise without thinking it through. And as Christians, I have to say that one of the things that shocks me at times in counseling Christians who are struggling in their marriage is they say, well, I never knew that this is what marriage was going to involve. Had I known, you know, that kind of thing. It's like, wait a minute, you made a vow to Almighty God. And even you made it very specific in that vow, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and all those promises you made to God, He is going to hold you accountable to them. And so breaking our promises, I believe, is one of the most devastating ways a conflict is inflamed. Because a person counted on you when you made your promise that you were giving them an honest commitment. If we look at our own lives and look at this list of seven here, reckless words, grumbling and complaining, falsehood, gossip, slander, unwholesome talk, breaking promises, we may find that one, two, three, maybe even all seven have been characteristic of us in conflicts that we have gotten involved with. And if we could objectively evaluate the conflicts that have occurred in our life, we will also see that other people, one or all seven of these, have inflamed that conflict and made it that much more difficult to resolve. Remember what Jesus said, the first thing we must do before we confront another with their contribution to the conflict is we must get the log out of our own eye. As I mentioned earlier, the biggest log we have is these seven verbal sins. I read of unmarried sisters who were living together, and because of a slight disagreement over a very inconsequential issue, both sisters stopped talking to each other. And they were unable and unwilling to move out of that small house, so they continued to use the same rooms day after day, same table separately, sleep in the same bedroom, without a word. But what they did is they took chalk, and they made a chalk line down the middle of the room, in the middle of each room. That was her side, and this was her side, and dare not cross over. Every night, they could lay and hear the breathing of their enemy there in the same house. These women went on in this grinding silence year after year after year. And when I read the story, there was no resolution. And somebody was just saying, I can't believe that these two sisters, not one of them can step forward and say, I've wronged you. I've sinned. Let me get the log out of my eye first, and then we can resolve our conflict. That's why Jesus says it must take us first taking that step. What Christ calls us to do is to identify our own sinful behavior, confess and repent of that to God, first of all, and then secondly, to one another, so that we can be reconciled to each other. If we see any of these seven verbal sins, Christ calls us to repent of them, to seek forgiveness from Him, and then to confess them to those whom we have wronged. And we're going to look in detail of what that confession should be like next week. Not too many years ago, in a newspaper, the story of Al Johnson, a Kansas man who came to faith in Christ. And what he did as a result of coming to faith in Christ is what made the newspaper story. When he found his new faith in Christ, he was so convicted of the bank robbery he committed at age 19. He was in his 50s, and he went to the authorities and confessed that he had done this. Now, because of the statute of limitations, they couldn't actually prosecute him and try him for the crime. Still, he believed that his relationship with Jesus Christ required him not only to confess and repent, but to make restitution. And so he did. It took him quite some time, but he voluntarily repaid his portion of the stolen money because he recognized that Jesus Christ calls us to be peacemakers, to repent of our own sins, and to confess them, and to make right those wrongs. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. May this be accomplished by God's Spirit in our lives." Let's pray. Father, we are people who have tongues that do a great deal of wrong. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would show us those wrongs that we've done with our tongue, that we might repent of them, confess them to you, and then to those whom we have wronged, so that we might get the log out of our eye, so we can be the peacemakers that you will bless. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.